Morning, Redemption Hill. I'm happy to be sort of with you this morning. It's sad when we cannot meet together in person, but when our church is battling with sickness, it's good that we can still have this resource to come together, sort of, and think through these things. So I'm glad to be a part of that. Like Brad said earlier, my name is Tyler. I'm one of the elder apprentices here. I'm happy to bring the word of the Lord to you this morning. So I'm going to pray, we're going to read, and we're going to get started. Lord, thank you that we're able to still worship you from home, that we're able to think through the things that you have given us, and we think through your word. Help us to learn from this today, learn of Christ's victorious reign and his loving priestly nature, Lord, as we read through the Psalms. Forgive us of the things that we have done wrong as we come into your presence this morning, and help us to bring your love into the world. In your son's precious name, amen. So the psalm we're going over today is Psalm 110. I'll read through it, and then I'll talk about it to help us sort of think through it. I've actually made a PDF to help give you some notes to bring through, because this is sort of an extraordinary psalm. It's got a lot of moving parts to it, and especially since we're not together, we're going to make that available via Slack just in case it starts to get confusing. So I've got some notes for you to help follow along. So let's read the psalm together. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand, and he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, and therefore he will lift up his head. This is the word of the Lord. So if you're like me, when you read this, if you're like any rational person, you read this and go, huh? It's a bunch of odd things put together. We've got these lords, we've got footstools, we've got a really funky name, Melchizedek, and then we've got shattering chiefs and piling up corpses and then going to a brook of water and taking a drink. What on earth is going on? But before we get into the psalm, let's add some historical context to it. So we read this psalm in 2022, and we probably are confused as to what it's getting at. But historically in the church, this psalm has been incredibly important. First, let's consider this. This psalm, Psalm 110, is the most quoted thing from the Old Testament in the New Testament. It's the most quoted thing from the Old Testament in the New Testament. That means that the New Testament authors, with the whole Old Testament to pick from, they picked this to repeat more than anything else. It's quoted 29 times over the course of 27 books. That means it's quoted more times in the New Testament than there are books in the New Testament. Now, it's not quoted in every book. It's mostly piled in the book of Hebrews. But either way, when the New Testament authors looked at the whole of the Old Testament, they said, this psalm is the thing that we need to be repeating over and over and over again. Second, we're in the Reformed tradition. The Reformers thought this was a big deal. John Calvin said this is the clearest messianic psalm in the Old Testament. It has the most to say about the Messiah. It's not the clearest predicting the Messiah, but it is clearest in talking about the Messiah. Second, Martin Luther said that this psalm is the core of the whole Bible. That's important. Martin Luther looked at the whole of the Bible and he said this psalm is the most important single thing in the Scripture. It contains all of the things we need to know in Scripture. He might have been wrong, but even if he was, it was important that one of these important thinkers in the faith said, this psalm is really, really important. So as we think through this, let's sort of keep this in mind. Let's break down this psalm a little bit to try to figure out its sort of different parts. So at the very beginning, we've got the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. The Lord sends you forth from Zion, your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. So we've got this Lord saying to another Lord, you're going to sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Now, we're not going to get into who these characters are yet, but let's think through this. We've got one person of power telling another person of power, hey, you, come and sit at my right hand. In the ancient world, the ruler would sit in the center on the biggest throne, and the person who had the second most power would sit next to that person's right hand. So the Lord is saying to this other Lord, come and sit at my right hand. In other words, I'm giving you second in command. You're going to sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. So the footstool thing, when we think through this, again, in the ancient world, if you had defeated an enemy king, it was often that you would take this king and make this person get on their hands and knees, and you would rest your feet on top of them as a sign of their ultimate humiliation. So the Lord is saying to this other character, you're going to sit at my right hand and rule with me until I've totally destroyed, I've totally brought down, I've totally humiliated, I've brought down all of your enemies and made them your footstool. In other words, I'm going to completely defeat everyone who stands against you. The Lord sends this person forth from Zion. Zion is the hill that the city of Jerusalem is on. So when we think of Mount Zion, it's this sort of big hill mountainous range in Israel, and the city of Jerusalem is on top of this. So the Lord is going to send this second ruler from Jerusalem to rule with a mighty scepter, and he's going to do it in the midst of his enemies. So he's going to be with his rule and his power, but he's going to be surrounded by his enemies. But the Lord has already said, I'm going to defeat them. It says, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. So the people are going to come to this ruler freely. They're going to want to be a part of his kingdom, and they're going to do it in holy garments. In other words, we think of holy garments, maybe we think of a Catholic priest with the sort of the collar, or maybe even something like the Pope with sort of the regalia. That's not what this is talking about. These holy garments are garments worn for celebration. So they're going to come to this person freely, and they're going to be really happy about doing it. And this person is going to rule in all of the good ways. The womb of the morning and the dew of your youth will be yours. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I'll come back to Melchizedek in a moment. What we want to know is that the Lord has sworn to this person, I'm going to make you like this priest, and I'm not going to take it back. I've made this promise to you, and it's going to be true. And then verses 5 through 7, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment. He will fill up with corpses. He will shatter chiefs. And then at the end, he will go and he'll drink from the brook and he'll lift up his head. So he goes and he drinks from the brook. He's defeated all of his enemies. He's won the victory. And then he goes to the water, drinks, relaxes. And when we see lifting up of the head, that's almost always a poetic sign of I've won. And we see somebody's lifted themselves up. They've lifted up their head. That's an indication this person has won whatever it is they're doing. Okay, so that's broken it down. Does it really help us? Not entirely yet. So let's go back to the beginning. The Lord says to my Lord, if you look, if you've got most standard English Bibles, if you're reading along in the ESV or most other standard English translations, you'll see that the Lord says to my Lord, those words are different. One of those words, the first one, is going to be in all capital letters, and the second one is going to be in capital L and then lowercase letters. When you see the word Lord in your Bible with all uppercase letters, this is a symbol for using the proper name of God. Usually in English we pronounce it Yahweh, but when we see it in our Bible with Lord, it's not saying like some Lord out there. It's saying this is the word for Yahweh, and we're trying to make sure that we don't use God's name in vain, so we're going to substitute in this all capital Lord. So God says to my Lord. Well, this other Lord, this capital L, lowercase letters, that's the word we think of for Lord. So Lord Cromwell, Lord Melbourne, Lord Vader. When we see Lord in that way, that's just somebody who's got authority of some kind. That's what we think of when we think of the word Lord. So God says to this person, you're going to sit at my right hand until I've defeated your enemies. Well, this psalm doesn't tell us who this person is, but we do know God is saying to someone, I'm going to lift you up and sit you at my right hand, giving you my authority, and I'm going to defeat your enemies. And on top of that, I'm going to make you a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Okay, so who is the second Lord? The first Lord, all capital letter Lord, is God. But who's the second Lord? Well, if you notice, this is a psalm of David, but the Lord clearly can't be David, because David says, God says to my authority, God says to my Lord, well, who is David's Lord? In order to sort of think through this, we need to go to the New Testament. We'll do that in a second. First, let's think through a little bit of who Melchizedek is, because this one's a little bit stickier. We're going to go back to Genesis 14, verses 18 and 19. This is the only place in the Bible where we really get Melchizedek as a real living person and not just being talked about. So Genesis 14, 18 and 19. And Genesis says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him," meaning Abraham, "and said, Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." That tells us almost nothing. But we do know that Melchizedek is the king of Salem, which is a pre-Jewish Jerusalem. So he's in the same city. He's in Jerusalem. He's the king of this place before it's conquered by the Jews. And it says he's a priest of God Most High. So that's important. He's a king and a priest. Now, for us, that may not seem like a big deal, but if we go to the Jewish Levitical system, kings and priests don't mix. So the priests always, for the Israelite people, for the Jewish people, the priests always come from the tribe of Levi. The kings are specifically forbidden from taking priestly authority. King Saul, for example, in the books of 1 Samuel, King Saul tries to take priestly authority at one moment, and Samuel says, because you have done this, you can't be king anymore. Because you've done this, God's going to strip the kingdom from you. You're not allowed to cross the line. So priests have to be priests, and kings have to be kings, and they have to have their own spaces. They have to do their own things, and they have their own authority. Melchizedek then is special because he's both a priest of God Most High, and he's a ruler and a king. So whoever this person is, when God says, you're going to be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, he's not just going to be a priest. God is saying, you're going to be a priest forever and a king. Let's flip over to the New Testament and look at who is this Lord that God is talking to. We've been doing a series in the book of Mark, so I figured we can use Mark to start this off. Mark 12, 35 through 37. Mark 12, 35 through 37. So Mark 12, 35 through 37, verse 35 says, And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" David calls this person that's being spoken to Lord. So how can the Christ be his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. So it's important to know a little bit of our Jewish history to understand this. In Jewish thought, your sons were always of a lower status than you were. Because you brought them into the world, they could never be of a higher rank than you could. We look at the whole kingly line of David. So David has a son Solomon, who has a son Rehoboam, so on and so forth. Imagine we were to take all of those guys and scoop them up, and let's pretend for a moment that they're all Christians, and we scoop them up and we put them into a room in heaven. And then you walk into the room and you see all of these Davidic kings. And you go, okay, who's in charge here? Who's the preeminent king? And even though some of those kings had more power, more gold, more armies, more land than David did, they would all point back to David because he's the first one. So even though these guys are sons of David, they might have been more powerful than David. David is the preeminent king because he's their father. He's the first one. So Jesus is in the temple and he's sort of poking at this to the priests of the day. He says, how can the Christ be David's son? Because David calls the Christ Lord. So this is telling us in Psalm 110, the Lord is speaking to the Christ. The person that he's going to lift up is going to be the Christ. And so Jesus says, how can the Christ be David's son? Because David calls him Lord. And so David's saying that the Christ is going to be greater than he is. So how can he be his son? Because we all know that sons are not greater than their fathers. Now here Jesus is being, this is one of those sections where I think Jesus is being a little bit sly. He's not denying that he's a son of David. Jesus is legally a son of David. He's part of the line of David. So he's not denying that he's a son. Instead, he's forcing those around him to realize that the Christ is going to be a son of David, but he's going to break the rules. He's not going to be what's expected. He's going to be greater than David. And although the Jews have this system of thinking sons can't be greater than their fathers, Jesus is saying, no, this is going to defy that rule. That rule is not necessarily based on, it's not being pulled from the law of God. So the Christ you're expecting is going to be in the line of David, but he's also going to be greater than David. So this is Christ poking on this a little bit. So this now, with Jesus sort of shifting our category here, Jesus is telling us, okay, this psalm is talking about the Messiah, and he's kind of hinting that it's him. This forces us to ask then, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? So as we think through who is Jesus now, Jesus has said the Christ is going to be the one who this psalm is about. So what then, if we plug Jesus in, what does that do for us? So first, Jesus is saying the Christ is going to be greater than David. Next, let's look at Acts 2, verses 29 through 36. Acts 2, verses 29 through 36. So now we've got not Jesus speaking, but Peter. So the Apostle Peter, after he's seen the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, he's giving a sermon, and this is what he has to say. It says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." So Peter says, hey, our father David, the greatest among us, he's dead. His tomb's over there. You can go look at it. He's still dead. But David, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath that he would one day set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and we're all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Jesus kind of hints at it. Peter comes out and says, Psalm 110 is talking about Jesus. Jesus, who was killed and who is resurrected, David, through the Holy Spirit, foresaw this and knew that God was going to lift Christ up and place him at his right hand. So God is going to lift up Christ, he's going to place Christ at his right hand, and he's going to defeat all of Christ's enemies. So Christ says the Christ is going to be greater than David, so he breaks through our preconceptions. Peter says Christ is going to be the one who is sitting at the right hand of God, and he's going to be ruling and reigning until his enemies are made a footstool. Now let's look to see what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians 15. So 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28. So Paul says in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But in each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjugation under his feet. And when it says all things are in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Okay, what? So Paul is saying, look, we've got Christ, he's been raised from the dead, and God is going to keep him in authority until all his enemies have been defeated. And so the kingdom of God is going to overcome and destroy Christ's enemies until it's destroyed every enemy, with the last enemy being defeated is death. Where the last enemy defeated is death. So think about this. When we think about what Christ is doing, he's died and he's been buried and he's resurrected and he is now sitting at the right hand of the Father, as Peter has told us. And Paul says, okay, when Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father is going to force those in subjection to him. So everyone who stands up against Christ is eventually going to have to accept Christ's rule, reign, and authority. And God is going to do this before he defeats death. When we think about that, when Christ returns, death is finally eliminated. That means that God is doing this now. That God is working to defeat Christ's enemies now, because when Christ returns for us, that's when death is defeated, and that's when the last enemy is destroyed, which means all the other enemies have to be destroyed beforehand. What do we do with that now? Christ is defeating those who would stand against him now. Christ is being victorious now. We're not going to turn to it because virtually the entire book of Hebrews covers this topic. So we've got Christ submitting his enemies to his feet. But what about being in the order of Melchizedek? If you want a quick synopsis of the book of Hebrews, it's that Christ is our greater priest. So Christ is our greater Lord. He's our greater authority. He's our greater David. But also, he's our greater priest. As we think about Christ being our greater priest, what is the priest? What does the priest do? In our context, we could almost, it's not quite, we can't quite make an equal comparison, but our priest is basically a way of saying our pastor. So Christ comes and he's with us and he counsels us and he nurtures us and he gives us the things that we need. He instructs us in the ways of God, and he goes to God on our behalf, making intercession or asking forgiveness for our sins. Now, in the Old Testament context, you could not get to God on your own. Your sin corrupted you and made it so that you could not come to God. God could not accept people into his presence who were sinful. But he made a system in which the priests could go and they could offer a sacrifice, and that sacrifice for a moment would give them permission to ask for forgiveness for the people. Jesus, in offering himself, has paid this sacrifice for all time. He's done it. He's finished it. That's why, that's part of why when he's on the cross, he says, "It has been finished. I have paid the last sacrifice that ever needs to be paid." And as he is resurrected, he has paid the sacrifice, and now he's assuming the role of that priest. So he goes to God the Father on our behalf and says, "Look, I offered a sacrifice. I have given you the penalty for them, and I am asking for your forgiveness on their behalf." Christ being God, we can now have this communion with God. So Christ is our priest. He not only does he pay our debt, he intercedes for God on our behalf and communes with us. He does sort of double duty. So he does sort of the pastoral part and he does the paying part. So what does this tell us about Christ? Justin Martyr, an early church father, said when we think through the Corinthians and the Psalms, this tells us that Christ will reign until every last elect person has been redeemed and every last enemy has been defeated. So we need to internalize that. When we think about who Christ is, he is the one who is reigning and ruling and governing the world. He is king and he will defeat his enemies. God has placed him in authority over the world. We'll read this at the end too, but Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Christ says, "All authority has been given to me." He doesn't say all authority will be given to me. He says all authority has been, in the past tense, given to me. "Go, therefore, and make disciples." So, with Justin Martyr's thought, Christ is reigning and he's going to save every person that he's going to save. Christ is going to be ruling until every person that Christ has said, "That one is mine." He's going to be reigning until he has saved every person whom he has elected. And he's going to reign until he has defeated everyone who would stand against him. That should give us a sense of hope. Who is Christ? Christ is our king. He's the ruler of the world. Sometimes we, especially in America, we tend to have this sort of sense of, things are getting really, really bad and all of these other people are ruling the world. I just want Jesus to come back. I just want Jesus to be in charge. That's not what the scripture says. The scripture says Jesus is ruling and reigning now. He's running things now. He has all authority now. That does not mean that things will always look bright and cheery and that gas will always be 75 cents a gallon and that, kittens will sing when we wake up every morning. It doesn't mean that, but it does mean that we can have hope that our good king is ruling and reigning now. We also want to take hope in that Christ is the final good and greater priest. So we don't have to worry. There's not this great wall of separation between us and God. Christ has come and he has paid it for us. He has said, I want to be in communion and fellowship with you, and I'm going to make a way to do this. I am going to pay for your debt and your sin. I'm going to take the weight of sin. I'm going to intercede on your behalf. So not only do we have this glorious, loving King who is ruling for good and who will defeat his enemies, we don't just have a ruling and good King who is going to defeat his enemies, who's off somewhere. He's not, you know, in his castle on the clouds, and he's doing the good stuff, and he's fighting the good fight, and he's going to win, but we never see him. He is doing those things. He is ruling and reigning, but he's not just doing that. He's also our good priest. He's our Melchizedek, our king priest, who is there with us too. So as he is ruling and doing good and reigning, he is also with us, propping us up, picking us up, being gentle and lowly with us, to use the book by Dane Ortlund. He is there and he's coming down to our level and saying, hey, I've got you too. I've got the world. I'm running and I'm ruling and I'm reigning over the world and I'm taking care of things there, but I've got you too. I'm going to be with you here too. When you trust in Christ, you have that moment of connection with him. We get to be part of his work, but we also get to be in relationship with him. So what do we do then? Like when we, Tyler, you've said all these words and that's great, but what do we do? Well, we rest and we live in the finished work of Jesus, like our banners say. We get to rest in knowing that Jesus has done the hard work. He's done the payment. He's taken the thing that we couldn't do and did it on our behalf. We could not pay for sin. Imagine, analogies, a debt that's so big you can't pay it. I can think of a debt of $1 million. I don't know how I could ever have paid something like that off. And yet Jesus came in and did that for me. So I get to rest in knowing that Christ has done that. But I also get to live in the finished work of Jesus. I get to be part of the things that he is doing. So we get to rejoice and take comfort knowing that Christ is our good king priest. Consider this. Christ is king over the sun and the rain. So he's king over when it's sunny outside. He's king over when it's raining outside. He's king over when the stock parade gets canceled due to inclement weather. In our church right now, he's king over our sickness and over our health. So we have many in our church who are feeling sick right now, and we have some who are feeling healthy. And Jesus is king over that. He's there and he's giving authority to those things, and he is being with us and caring for us in those things. He is king over those who have little and those who have plenty. He's king over those who are sad and those who are happy. He's king over Biden and he's king over Trump. He's king over the smallest of atoms and the largest of galaxies. He's king over our fears and our joy. He's king over everything. He has all authority. And being king and having authority over all of those things, when he comes alongside us, the easiest way in our modern way of speaking I can think of is Christ is saying, hey, I've got this and I've got you. I've got this and I've got you. Just come alongside me. No matter what is happening in the world, no matter what gas prices are or lumber prices, no matter who's in the White House or what's going on in China or what's going on in Russia or what's going on with disease and what's going on with our health, Christ wins. Christ wins. And he's going to reign until he has come to the world and said, this thing is standing against me, I'll defeat that. And this thing is standing against me, and I'll defeat that. He reigns until he has defeated everything that stands against him. We get to rejoice that we have a good high priest who is gentle and lowly with us, who walks beside us and loves us. And we get to act like servants of the victorious king. So what do we do? How do we live? How do we do this practically speaking? So Matthew 28, the Great Commission, says at the end, Christ says, you know, all authority has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. Go therefore and make disciples. So that's the first thing we do. We go, okay, Jesus says he has all authority. And what is the one thing he tells us to do when he has all authority? He says, go and make disciples. So what does that look like? Going and make disciples means that we go and we plant churches. We go and we build schools. We go and we love our neighbors. We go and we help the poor. We go and we have radical hospitality. We build bigger tables and smaller fences. We go out into our communities and say, hey, Jesus is Lord, and he commands us to love and to build and to grow. So we do these things. Second, Romans 12, 9 through 21 has got a great summation of what it means to live with the victorious king. So Romans 12, 9 through 21. In my Bible, it says this is the mark of a true Christian. Just think of this as, if I'm living like Jesus is the victorious king, I will do these things. It says, let your love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit and serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation or suffering. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless them and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap up burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When we think about this, when we think about living like Jesus is king, we don't just do the planting of churches and the building of schools. We have to do the loving of our neighbor. We have to do the radical hospitality. When we think about, you know, probably one of the most divisive things right now is politics among Christians. Now, we want to make sure that our politics are always in subjection to Christ and to what the scriptures say. But we do not want to look at those who disagree with us and say, I can't like you. I can't love you. Jesus says, don't repay evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with loving those who are around you, even if they disagree on your presidential pick. So as we go and we take these thoughts, we want to have hope that as we look out into the world, things may appear bleak to us, but Christ is victorious already. Christ has already won. And so we should have hope knowing that our Lord is victorious and he is doing things in the world to further and further and further his reign. Second, we should feel relaxed knowing that our good high priest is with us. He's there with us. He's going to be alongside us. He's speaking to God the Father on our behalf. He is loving us and caring for us and giving us the things we need. And then third, we get to act like servants of the victorious king. We get to take this love, not just in our church. We don't just love the people who are around us. in our congregation, but we get to go out in neighborhoods. We get to love the people there. We get to go out into our cities and our workplaces, wherever we might be, and we get to take the love of Christ there too. And by doing that, we are helping subject the world to Christ's authority. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time together. We thank you that you are the victorious King. We thank you that you are our lowly, gentle priest who is there beside us, who intercedes on our behalf. As sinful people who have our own desires, we pray that you guide us in our effort to live like you. We pray that you guide us in our effort to be servants of our victorious King, that we may let our love be genuine and outdo others in showing honor, that we overcome evil by doing what is good. We pray that as we take these things with us, we are able to love you more, love our neighbors more. In your Son's precious name, amen.